After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here, he will kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah said, replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Oh, surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought. Oh, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention.
Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors."
To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, what to make of it? I mean, if we in the church may have an understanding of where the church stands on different positions, it's hard for those not in the church to really get their head around it. I mean, if you're looking from the outside into the church, you can be really confused. If you were asked what is the church's position on, say, for example, the LGBTQI gender identity issue, would you be able to say what the church's position is? Likewise, same-sex marriage. If an unbeliever who doesn't go to church was asked what is the church's position, depending upon who you ask and depending upon what interaction they might have with Christians, you could come up with all different answers as to what is the church's position. The reason for that is because there are some churches, some denominations, who make it quite clear they are opposed to these social issues, these lifestyles. And when you take a look at that, they are indeed seen as being intolerant. So we here would be seen as intolerant because we don't uphold same-sex marriage, we don't uphold the gay-lesbian agenda, so we would be classed as being intolerant. But there are other churches, other denominations, who not only tolerate such teaching, but actually have same-sex marriages within their church, even clergy who are married to same-sex people. And so if you were to be an unbeliever looking in, you'd say, well, they're progressive. Recently, in some commentary I saw with regard to social issues, when George Pell passed away and they had his funeral, a person outside protesting was heard to say, it's time that the church caught up with society. Okay? So it's the church that had to change, regardless of the fact that the church has stood at the same position for over 2,000 years. But that's nonetheless the feeling of many in society. If you don't, then you're intolerant. If the church does, as some denominations have, you're progressive. Now, to be intolerant these days is a mortal sin. Unless, of course, you're not tolerating the conservative Christian position, then it's okay. You notice the hypocrisy there? Everyone's got to be tolerant. We're intolerant if we don't accept the gay-lesbian agenda. But if we hold to our convictions, well, that's not tolerated. That's okay. It's a weird world in which we live. And yet in this seventh letter to the... into this letter, the fourth out of seven letters in the book of Revelation, there's a problem that Christ is addressing. And guess what he's commanding us to be? Intolerant. He's commanding us to be intolerant of certain people amongst that congregation. And so, and note that he's not asking, he's not advising, he's commanding on pain of death. They must be intolerant towards those amongst them who are leading them astray. And so this letter was written for all those with ears to hear. Remember at the end of every letter, He who has ears to hear, let him hear what Christ says to the churches. So this is for us. We're listening to this today. Our ears are hearing it. And the Lord wants us to hear what this letter is all about, to understand what the commands of Christ, not only for Thyatira, but also for the church today. It hasn't changed. The commands are the same. But let me give you a little bit of an insight as to Thyatira, the context in which this church found itself. It wasn't a large, bustling centre like the other churches that we've already covered. It didn't have a great deal of importance in the ancient world. But it did have a reputation. It was well known for its trade guilds and for its sports and crafts associations. Sounds like a modern country town in Australia, doesn't it? These associations could probably be likened to our modern-day trade unions. Okay? And you know how trade unions enforce upon their members that they have to think a certain way and they have to support certain causes. Well, so it was with these trade guilds and these sports and craft associations in Thyatira. If you belonged to these, and you were supposed to belong to one, you weren't allowed not to belong to none, then you had to go to the feasts that they held, and you had to also be involved in worship that took place at some of their events. And immorality, again, was very much a part of what they did. And so the Thyatiran Christians found themselves again under pressure, also from this quarter, that having to belong to a guild or an association like these, they were being forced to accept the lifestyle of the particular association or guild that they belong to. And so here's a church under pressure. They had to decide, and if they decided against, they were intolerant, and they would be persecuted, and they were. And so, again, this letter, remember, it's written by Christ to these churches being persecuted to remind them that even though it didn't look that way, Christ was Lord. Christ is greater than Caesar, even at times when it doesn't look like it. And that's what these people needed to remember under so much pressure. Remember, Jesus is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so when we take a look at this letter to this church in that context, we find that, like so many of the other churches, it begins with what the Lord commends them for. Remember, there's only two churches for which there is no condemnation. And the other five, there were problems that had to be addressed. But it always begins with commendation. And we read in verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. I know them, says the Lord. Remember the vision of Jesus in chapter 1? This is the Jesus with the blazing eyes. He sees the hearts. He knows what's within. Okay? Later on, we're going to talk about those burnished feet, that stamp, that trample down. Okay? When we think about Jezebel and what Christ is going to do to those who follow her as well as herself, we see indeed the significance of those feet. But for now, these things are pointed out. Love, faith, service, and perseverance. So, totally opposite to the Ephesian church. Remember, everything was honky-dory, but they had lost their first love. And we learnt that first love was love for God. They had all the orthodoxy, they had all the doctrines, but that's it. They were legalistic, they were doctrine-centred, but they weren't Christ-centred. And that was a real problem, such or so that Christ warned the Ephesian church that if they didn't change their ways, if they didn't come back to love him and have the relationship with him uppermost, then their candle would be removed from the candlestick. In other words, they would cease to exist. They would no longer be a church. So love is essential. And we find here, guess what? The Thyatirans are commended because of their love. So they not only stood up for the truth in certain ways, but they had this love. And of course, this love goes hand in hand with faith. Because as soon as you talk about faith, you're talking about a relationship. You're talking about faith in Jesus. You're talking about this bond. You know, it says in Ephesians that faith isn't a work. Faith isn't something we've conjured up. It's a gift of God. So that no one can boast. Can't boast about a gift you get. Okay? So faith is something God given, and this is what they had. They had this relationship. God had given them faith, and therefore they had this love for Christ. But faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. True faith can be tested by how it works out in life. And so they seem to be commended because of their love, their faith, and their service. You know, James puts it beautifully in chapter 2, 14 to 17. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" We all understand that, don't we? What good is it if you just wish people well but do nothing to help them in their circumstances? And then he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Well, they didn't have a dead faith. They had a living faith because their faith was matched with service. So there must have been this real brotherhood of love. They must have really cared for one another, and possibly also diaconally cared for people in need within the community who didn't belong to their church. So they were a very active group in faith and service. And then we read they're commended because of their perseverance, which again alludes to the persecution. In spite of the trials, in spite of the difficulties, they didn't give up. They maintained their loyalty to Christ, and they continued to serve him with love and service for each other and their fellow man. And not only this, but these things, their love and their faith and their service and their perseverance, were growing. It wasn't static. It says here, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." See that? In verse 19. This was growing. They were evolving under the direction of the Holy Spirit. They were moving, which was great. So you would think, wow, this church has got it all. This church is something that we want to indeed imitate. And certainly we do. There's much to learn from this church. But there was a problem. Christ with blazing eyes, with burnished bronze feet to trample down his enemies, sees something he condemns. Doesn't just dislike. He condemns something that they're doing. He says this in verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." So this isn't a matter of the membership conforming to the world like we saw last time. This is a person who seems to have a position of leadership, self-asserted leadership, by the way. She calls herself a prophetess. It's not something that the church has appointed her to. She calls herself. She's taken this upon herself. And indeed, what she's doing is the same as what we find in some of the other churches. She's leading people into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. In other words, into the temple worship. And remember, temple worship in those days was often associated with prostitution. They had temple prostitutes. The two went hand in hand. Hence the danger and the sin. And so this leads us back to our first reading, this Jezebel. Whoever this lady was, and we don't get much detail about her, but whoever she was obviously hugely influential and highly dangerous, which is why she's called Jezebel. When you go back to what we read earlier on, we find this Jezebel back in Scripture. It all began with King Omri, who was the father of Ahab that we see in that reading. Omri was in a situation in Israel where Israel was being threatened again by outside forces. And instead of turning to the Lord for help, what he does is he turns to the pagan city of Tyre. He wants an alliance. He wants someone to come alongside who would help him defeat the enemy that was threatening him. Now, to seal the alliance, Omri, Ahab's father, had Ahab marry the princess of Tyre, who happened to be Jezebel. And once that marriage had taken place, Jezebel came back to Israel, into the palace of the king. And with her came the worship of Baal. And not only did she, you know, have Baal as her private god to worship in her quarters, but she began to throw out the worship of God to the extent that she was killing God's prophets. And then she was installing her own. And not just one or two. 450 prophets of Baal. 400 prophets of Asherah, another god that she worshipped. You know, it got so bad that we find that this servant of the king was hiding prophets in two caves, 50 in each. And it got to the point, as we read, that Elijah thought he was the only prophet left. Okay? Which was wrong, of course. As we read later, it got so bad that Elijah thought he was the only one of God's people left. And God had to remind him, no, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But that was his perception. But that's how bad it had got. This was the influence of Jezebel. And did you note how intimidating Jezebel was? I mean, here's Elijah. He knows where he stands. He knows what he believes. He brings this great contest on Mount Carmel. And he is strong. And what does he do? He calls upon the prophets of Baal to do their sacrifice. Nothing happens as he expected. He calls upon God to bring fire on this water-saturated altar. And God not only causes the sacrifice to be consumed, the animal, but also the stones and the dirt and all the water in the trench. Now, you'd think, wow, this guy's undefeatable. What happens? Jezebel hears from Ahab what happened and sends a message to Elijah. By tomorrow, you're going to be dead. And what does Elijah do? He runs. He's scared out of his wits and he runs and he tells the Lord, when the Lord says, what are you doing here? He tells the Lord, I want to die. I'm the only one left. See the power and the influence of Jezebel? When this prophetess in Thyatira is alluded to by the name of Jezebel, that's what's being implied. This is just no woman in the church. This is a powerful, influential person who is highly dangerous to God's people. So that's why we took the time to read that passage. Very, very important to understand this. This was a real threat to the church. And so Thyatira's sin was it tolerated her. It did nothing about her. There's a reference there to not only did she lead people into immorality and idol worship, but also led people into learning sacred, so-called deep secrets, Satan's. We don't know what that is. We're not given any information. But what we do know, it wasn't good. Wasn't leading people into the teachings of God, which are not secret, they're revealed. But leading people into Satan's secrets, whatever they were. See, what we have to understand in the early church and today, this is what we're going to come to where the rubber meets the road now. The big problem in the early church, as it is today, are false teachers. You know, when Paul called the Ephesian elders to him and wanted to talk to them before he went off to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome, believing he wasn't going to see them anymore. Do you remember what he said to them? Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and who will not spare the flock, even from your own number, even from the eldership. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. That was Paul's warning. It was a warning Jesus had given. The Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Jesus' warning stood for the church at Thyatira. Jesus' warning stands today. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers. They come from within. You know, we're looking to the outside, pressing in with all the pressures. But Jesus says, beware of those within the church who will seek to lead you astray. And this Jezebel, she was there in Thyatira. In 2 Peter 2, 1-2, we read this. "But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destructions on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." So within Thyatira, you had these people that were following Jezebel. And the Lord warns. Interesting, he doesn't call Jezebel to repentance. She's been given time to repent, and she was found unwilling, it says. The Lord, we're not told how or when, but the Lord had given her opportunity to repent, but she was unwilling, and the Lord pronounces his judgment upon her. And, importantly, he says he will kill her children. I don't believe this is talking about her physical children, her biological children, but the children, those followers. You know how we are called the children of God? Well, false teachers had their children. And the Lord warns, this is a really severe warning, and those who follow her will die. Again, unless they repent, she had no room for repentance anymore. It was going to happen to her. But for her children, they would die unless they repented. But there weren't a whole lot of people following her. A congregation still existed at heart. It says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching." This is to whom the letter is addressed. To the faithful in Thyatira. These are the ones who continued on in love, faith, service, perseverance. He calls upon them to be intolerant and to deal with Jezebel. And that's where we find ourselves today. Do you remember I started off by saying a person looking in could be very confused as to where the church stands? Because why? There are denominations and churches and Christians and pastors and priests who say same-sex marriage is fine. LGBTQTI, they're all acceptable. These are just other manifestations of love, and if it's about love, then can be nothing wrong with it. Isaiah had something to say to the prophets in Israel who proclaimed that everything was fine, and Isaiah was not to be listened to. Do you remember what the Lord had to say in Isaiah 5:20? "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In the church today, there are people who are changing things around. What is light now is considered dark, and what's dark is now considered light. And what is considered a blessing now is considered a curse, and what's cursed is now considered a blessing. One commentator, J. Ridderbos, talking about this, said, "They pervert the basic moral categories of right and wrong, playing musical chairs with morals." Don't you love that? Playing musical chairs with morality. "Next, they mislead public opinion concerning the consequences of putting both sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet." You know what that reminds us of? They mislead the public with regard to the consequences of changing things around like society is doing today. Satan in the garden. God said to Eve and Adam, "The day you eat from it, you will surely die." What did Satan say? "When you eat of it, you will surely not die. In fact, you'll become wise and become like God." See how things are switched around? This is not wrong, this is right if you eat from it. You will not be cursed, you'll get a blessing. That's going on today within the church. As another person said, another commentator, Leupold, as men sink deeper and deeper into sin, moral values become completely clouded, or else they are purposely confused till no absolute moral distinction any longer prevails. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in this world. The more the world becomes godless, the more there are no absolutes. You can do anything. And we see this going on further and further. And so there's this call to the faithful. Only hold on to what you have until I come. It's interesting. It's a reminder of the instruction given in Acts 15. Do you remember how Paul came back from his mission? And there was this whole question whether the new Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised. And so they brought this to a synod in Acts. And they really struggled with this. Should these people come under the law of Moses? Should they be circumcised? And the answer was no. They don't need to be circumcised. And the letter went out to all these churches. We will put no other obligation on you but this. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols and idolatry, and abstain from sexual immorality. They were the only two conditions placed upon them. And so we find this here. Only hold on to what you have until I come. What does that mean for us? How do we hold on to what we have until Christ comes? Well, of course, like the Thyatirans, we should excel in love, faith, service, and perseverance. We need to hold on to that, and we need to keep growing in these qualities. But in view of what it says about Jezebel and the intolerance not shown towards her, then we need to be intolerant of those who are unfaithful. There are many passages that speak about testing those who preach. Your job, as I preach today, is to be analysing what I'm saying. Is this the word of God, or is Jeff just sprouting his own opinions and ideals? If I'm here just to express what I think, then I shouldn't be here. And you, if I am here and I am doing that, you should toss me out. I'm supposed to be here as the voice of God bringing God's word. Only as I bring his word am I his voice piece. Look at Acts 17:11, where it speaks about the Bereans. The Thessalonians disregarded what Paul had to say, but not the Bereans. It says here, now the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and guess what? They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. See that? Paul came preaching the gospel. The Thessalonians weren't prepared to hear it. And there was a riot there. What happens with these Bereans? They received the word enthusiastically, but they didn't just receive it. They went home and checked. What you ought to be doing with what I'm preaching today. Also in the days of Isaiah, false teachers abounded within the community and as today within the church. And what should be our response? Back to the word. Back to the word. The word doesn't change. I don't care if it's 2023 or 3023, if the Lord hasn't come by then. Nothing should change in terms of the teaching of the church, regardless of what society does. What does it say in Isaiah 8:19-20? When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. We need to be people of the word. Likewise, 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We need to grow in love, faith, service, perseverance. hold on to what you already have. And we need to learn intolerance for those who sprout these new ideas and want to conform to a world that's becoming increasingly godless. Even when it's another denomination, we need to stand up and oppose it. What does Christ promise those who will do so? He holds something out, as he usually does at the end of the letter. It says here, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." Listen to that. "To the person who overcomes and perseveres, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father." So I'm going to give authority over the nations to those who follow me faithfully, just as I have received authority from the Father. Isn't that amazing? We're going to be given authority over the nations, just like God gave authority to Christ. Does that sound unreal? Well, if you take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3, there was a problem where Christians were taking Christians to court. And Paul had a problem with that. Believers taking themselves to an unbelieving court for a judgment. What does Paul say? "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Hear that? "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" I mean, how big is it to judge the world? And yet you're taking these trivial cases about property and anything else to unbelieving courts. Can't you settle it? And then listen to this. "Not only are we to judge the world," it goes on to say, "do you not know that we will judge angels?" Don't you know that we will judge angels? "How much more the things of this life?" What a promise of the Lord. I don't fully understand what it's going to look like. I can't tell you how it's going to work out in practice. But this is what Jesus said to Thyatira, and he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him listen to what the Lord says to the churches." It's also for us. "To him who continues in love, in faith, in service, in perseverance, who will be intolerant towards false teachers, to those who persevere, you will judge the nations." That is awesome. And then he finishes with, "I will also give him the morning star." It's interesting, Jesus is referred to in Scripture as being the morning star. Well, obviously it doesn't mean we're going to become Christ. But it does mean we're going to shine like stars. Other places of Scripture, you find it also back in Daniel, where God's people are said to shine like stars. But you know what's so significant about the morning star? Does anybody know? What's so significant about the morning star? It's the brightest. Because there's so much light, you only see it because it's so bright. What does Jesus say? "You're not only going to judge the nations. I'm not only going to give you this authority that I have received from my Father, but you're going to shine like the morning star." What a beautiful promise. And so the Lord leaves us with this command this morning. Only hold on to what you have. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks. Indeed, Lord, like the church at Thyatira, we live in an age where there is so much immorality, where indeed the norms of your word are being overturned. With that which is right is considered to be wrong, that which is once considered blessing is now considered to be a curse. Where indeed, Lord, to uphold your word is branded as being intolerant. Lord, we thank you that we have your word as our guide. We thank you that through your Spirit and working through your word, you speak to us and you reveal truth to us. And we ask, Lord, that like the church in Thyatira, those who remain faithful to you, you'll help us in our age with the pressures upon us, even within the church, to be faithful. Help us to be intolerant towards false teachers. Help us to understand our responsibility to always be examining the Scriptures to make sure that what we're listening to is really true. Forgive us, Lord, when we're slack in our reading of Scripture and our understanding of your word. Help us, Lord, to truly dedicate ourselves to your word, to hear what you have to say, to be able to discern that which is truth and that which is a lie. And so, Lord, as we do that, we pray that you'll work through us that revival that we spoke about before in our prayer. Help us, Lord, as people of the word, to stand out like bright shining lights. And so in a dark world, that people may be able to find their way to the truth. Help us to be like that city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And so, Lord, we pray that as we are that in this world, that others will come to know Jesus and be saved. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.